Well, please turn in your Bibles, if you haven't done so, to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. This is Palm Sunday of 2020, and I've entitled this message, The King is Coming. The King is Coming. And today is the day that we call Palm Sunday. We call it Palm Sunday. It's the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. The Bible says that this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. It was that day, 2,000 years ago, on Palm Sunday, that was the day that the people were to rejoice and be glad in it. Why? Because that was the day Jesus, the promised Messiah, was presented as the King, as the Messiah of Israel to the world. He presented himself publicly as the Messiah to Israel. And during his earthly ministry, Jesus would often tell people to not make certain miracles known or not make certain truths or revelations known because his hour had not yet come. But now the hour has come, and Jesus is presenting himself as the Messiah. He has just finished a very, very long journey from the Galilee region of Israel down the Jordan Valley through Jericho and up to Jerusalem. Now, he's not in Jerusalem yet at the beginning of John 12, but he was staying at Mary and Martha's house in Bethany. This is on the side of the Mount of Olives, and this is also the family of Lazarus, whom you probably remember Jesus raised from the dead. And this is where Jesus would often stay when he came to Jerusalem. And you know what's fascinating is what's not recorded in the Bible. There's not recorded for us any situation where Jesus was offered perhaps a very elegant place to stay in Jerusalem. There was no one that said, stay in my palace, stay in my large, expansive home. It has a pool. No, there was no record of that for us in the Bible. But this was his city. This was Jesus' city. This is the city of God. But you know what? Think about this with me, friends, that even the most elaborate and beautiful and elegant dwelling would not be enough to offer the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that's because Jesus deserves so much more. And yet, our humble King, Jesus, he chooses, of all places that he could have stayed, he chooses to stay in a humble home on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. This is amazing. And so if you're taking notes, there's a couple main points that I want to mention this morning. And the first is, in the first 11 verses, is that the King is anointed. The King is anointed. Let's take a look, John chapter 12, in verses 1 through 3, shall we? John 12, beginning in verse 1. And maybe if you're together as a family, maybe one of you can read this aloud along with me. John chapter 12, verse 1. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. And then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. And so here we have a record of a wonderful dinner that's taking place on the night before the triumphal entry. And there they are in the house of Mary and Martha. Lazarus is at the table. Martha is serving like she has done before in other passages of Scripture. And Mary takes this flask of very, very expensive spikenard oil, and she pours it on Jesus' feet, and she wipes it with her hair. What a beautiful, beautiful act of worship. The anointed Messiah was anointed with oil the night before the triumphal entry. This was bestowing great honor upon Jesus. This was an amazing act of love that Mary was pouring out upon Jesus. And we read in the text that it was a large amount. It was a large amount. The whole house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. It was a pound of very costly and fragrant oil. And so the oil wasn't dabbed on Jesus. It wasn't used sparingly, but it was a lot. And the amount here equates to about 1 year of a person's wage. If you could imagine that, adding up all your wages throughout an entire year to buy 1 pound of expensive and very fragrant oil to pour it out upon Jesus. And you know what? He was worth it. He was worth it. And he was worth so much more. But this was a very costly gift that Mary offered. It was extreme. And she wasn't even concerned about her act of worship and how it would be perceived with those around. Mary saw something that others did not. She understood in her devotion to Jesus and from sitting at the feet of Jesus that he was worthy of her devotion. He was worthy of her praise, worthy of such an extravagant gift. Now, if you'd look back to the text in verse 4 with me, verse 4, then one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? And this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. What's interesting, my friends, is this is the only occasion where Judas is spoken of doing something evil other than betraying Jesus. He was a thief. He was concerned about money, and we can say that he was more concerned about money than he was worship. The chronologies of the Passion Week indicate to us that Judas may have gone out the very next day to make his deal with the religious rulers. But it started out with greed. It started out with covetousness in his heart. And then it started out with stealing from the money box of Jesus and the disciples. And perhaps as Judas saw one revenue stream end, he sought to create another. Verse 7, then Jesus said, let her alone, leave Mary alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but for me you do not always have. So Mary was misunderstood, but Jesus comes to her defense. Her prophetic offering of worship was not really understood by those around her. Matthew 26:8 reveals to us something that the other disciples were actually chiming in regarding this apparent waste that Judas points out. And so Judas says, why this waste? And Matthew 26:8 records for us that the other disciples start chiming in too, like, yeah, why this waste? What's going on with this? We learn something from Matthew's record that is that a critical spirit can be very, very contagious. We learn that a critical spirit can be very, very contagious. And listen, friends, wherever you're tuned in from, we ought to encourage and exhort one another to be very aware of and be very aware of any seed of a critical spirit. We need to focus on loving one another and building one another up and be very, very careful about any kind of seed that would develop into a critical spirit. Now listen, yes, we should be discerning and utilize the Word of God to test all things, but be very, very careful about allowing the seeds of criticism to grow and take root. Now, oftentimes our act of worship, if not our entire relationship with Jesus Christ, can be misunderstood. It can be misunderstood. We might be judged for attending church multiple times a week, making home groups or Bible studies a priority, or helping others, or giving selflessly to others at a cost to ourselves. We might be judged for that. We might be criticized for that. We might be misunderstood for our acts of worship and service to the Lord. But despite what others may think or believe, I want you to be assured of this, believer. This is important. No matter how misunderstood you are by the world or even other Christians, Jesus will always be your defense. No matter how misunderstood you are by the world or even other Christians, Jesus will always be your defense. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus will defend your sin or disobedience. I do believe that Jesus will defend our acts of worship and our response and our obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the text, Judas was a thief and was not interested in the worship of Jesus, but money. And furthermore, we must care more about what Jesus thinks rather than what other people think. We're to consider Jesus first and foremost. And listen to this. You might write this down. I hope this really encourages you. Jesus is your redeemer, not the detractors, distractors, or bad actors. Jesus is your redeemer, not the detractors, distractors, or bad actors. Jesus defends Mary, and she receives a special place in Scripture because of her amazing heart towards the Lord. In Matthew 26:13, this is what Jesus says regarding this very occurrence. And he says, "Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." And in this, we see what Jesus valued. He valued her extravagant gift. Jesus valued her worship and attention. And there's something else. Jesus says in our text, he says to Judas and the other disciples, "Leave her alone. She's done this for my burial. She's kept this gift for my burial." Jesus came and was appointed to die once for the sins of man. And here's Mary. She had a beautiful and even prophetic insight from sitting at his feet and listening to him and adoring him. And so she recognized that this gift was done prophetically. What an amazing example of worship. Well, let's take a look at verse 9. "Then a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests took counsel that they might also put Lazarus to death, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus." And so they had a problem with Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead because it was an amazing miracle for one, but then also it validated the ministry of Jesus. I think it's awfully sad that the religious leaders wanted to kill Lazarus too, simply because Jesus raised him from the dead. Yet what happened to Lazarus would not compare with the testimony of Jesus rising from the dead in about a week. That Jesus died on the cross for our sins and rose from the grave 3 days later, my friends, is a great dividing line. Did you see that in our text? There were some who wanted to kill Lazarus as well as Jesus, and then there were some who were believing on Jesus because of this account. So it's interesting. Like we read in these verses, some people get upset and they get infuriated over the miracles that Jesus does in people's lives, whether it's a miracle of healing or the ultimate miracle of someone being born again and becoming a Christian, or a miracle of provision. There's some people that rejoice with that, and then there's some people who get upset and they get infuriated. And for others, people see these amazing miracles and they lean in. They believe on Jesus unto salvation, and it's just a glorious thing. And so Jesus causes a great dividing line here, and we see that in our text. So my friends, the first section that we've seen here, number one in the first 11 verses, is that the king is anointed. Now the second is that the king is acclaimed. The king is acclaimed, verses 12 through 13. Let's take a look. Verse 12, "The next day," this is Palm Sunday, "the next day a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees and they went out to meet him and they cried out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel.'" And so the great multitude had come from all over the region to celebrate the feast of Passover. And Passover is the Jewish feast commanded by God that celebrated freedom from Egypt and freedom from slavery. The great plagues in Egypt culminated in the death of the firstborn, and the Jews were commanded to slaughter a lamb and then apply the blood of the lamb on the doorposts and on the header of every single Jewish home. And consider this. If you were under the blood of the lamb, if you were in the home inside of which the blood of the lamb had been applied, you would be saved from death. This is absolutely tremendous because in every single Egyptian home, there was death. There was death in every single Egyptian home, but those under the blood of the lamb were preserved and saved and delivered from the death plague. Now, Christian, I hope that that sounds very, very familiar to you. It should, because this is a wonderful and tremendous picture that pointed forward thousands of years to when Jesus, the Son of God, would be presented to Israel and the world as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's the point. It's prophecy in history. It's prophecy in a picture. I mean, can you imagine that? Everyone who is under the blood of the Lamb thousands of years ago would be saved from certain death of the firstborn? Wow, that's amazing. And that's God's point. He wanted to get people's attention because one day, there would be the Messiah who comes on the scene, and John the Baptist would say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so at this time, the multitudes who had come to Jerusalem to celebrate this feast, they're leaning in, they're understanding that Jesus is there, they're wanting to see Lazarus, the testimony has gone out, not just about Jesus' teaching, not just about him raising Lazarus from the dead, but people were starting to believe that there's something more about Jesus than just this rabbi who was teaching interesting things. And so they gather together, they're there in Jerusalem to celebrate, and this is another interesting thing, the last Passover that God would recognize. That's a fascinating thing. But they come and they pick up palm branches and they either laid them on the road or they waved them back and forth as Jesus came down the Mount of Olives and he would cross the Kidron Valley and then go up to and into Jerusalem. And the people, let's consider the people for just a moment. The people were hoping for victory. They were hoping for victory. The palm branches were actually a symbol of Israeli nationalism. And it had been a symbol for Israel, for nationalism, since the time of the Maccabees. And so this was a very, very common symbol. And it's a symbol that was imprinted on coins 2,000 years ago. And you go to Israel today and you see palm trees all over the place. It was a wonderful symbol of Israeli nationalism even 2,000 years ago. But the people weren't hoping for and celebrating a spiritual victory over sin and death. No, at this time, they were hoping that Jesus would overthrow the Romans and restore the kingdom to Israel. They were looking for a political Messiah. They were looking for a military Messiah, not a spiritual one, okay? They looked to Jesus as a political figure and not a spiritual leader. The people quote, notice in our text here, verse 13, they quote from the Messianic Psalm 118. Specifically, they're quoting from verses 25 and 26. And they cry out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And they say, "The King of Israel." They cry out from that Messianic Psalm, Psalm 118, which I would encourage you guys to read afterwards. Read the whole Psalm. They cry out, "Hosanna." Hosanna means literally, "Save now." Save now. It means save now. And the crowd was honoring him as the Messiah, even though their expectations were off and misplaced. And so in our text, we see first that Jesus is anointed. We see that he's acclaimed, and then we see that Jesus is announced in verses 14 through 19. Let's take a look. Let's read verses 14 through 16 here. Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples didn't understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Now, for those of you who are taking notes, there are three things that I want to mention here. Number one, the king was announced in prophecy. The king was announced in prophecy. In verse 15, it says, "Fear not, daughter of Zion." Zion is a synonym for Jerusalem or daughter of Zion. It can also be illustrative of the people of Jerusalem, okay, and then wider Israel. "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." And so Jesus was announced in prophecy. Jesus, at this time, had a couple of his disciples go to a village opposite from where he was staying there in Bethany, and he had these disciples procure a donkey for them. Said, "Go over there, you know, get a donkey, unloose it, and if anyone asks you, you tell them that the master has need of it." And then they'll say, "Okay." And actually, the Gospels tell us that that exact thing happened, that the disciples went over, they found the donkey, just like Jesus said, and they unloosed the donkey, and people said, "Hey, what are you doing with our donkey?" And then they say, "The master has need of it." And then one Gospel actually says, "And so they let them go." And so we don't know if there were some neighbors that gathered around them and they kind of said, "Hey, stop, you know, you guys are trying to, you know, steal our donkey. What are you doing? You know, we're going to charge you with grand theft donkey," or something like that. But Jesus already had a plan. He said, "Hey, when you're asked, when they tell you, what are you doing with it? You just tell them the master has need of it and they'll let you go." And so this was all to fulfill prophecy. Jesus was concerned about prophecy. Did you guys know that? You know, over a third of our Bible is made up of prophecy, and even Jesus, our Messiah, our King, our Redeemer, he was into prophecy, and so we better be into prophecy too. Jesus was very well aware of all the prophecies, of all the scriptures. In Luke, write this down, Luke 24, 44, he says to the disciples, after he was raised from the grave, he says this, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." He's telling them, "You guys, I told you this beforehand." He's helping them make the prophetic connection. And specifically here in our text, Jesus was fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. You might see that in your margin. It's quoted in verse 15. This was a promise of God to Israel that their Messiah and King would come in this way, that he wouldn't come on a horse, but that he'd come on the back of a donkey and that he would come humbly. Now, I want you to notice a couple things here. Notice that Jesus did not come to any other city than Jerusalem. Notice that Jesus did not fulfill any other religious writings, but the writings of the Jewish scriptures in the Old Testament. Notice that Jesus didn't come to any other people than the Jewish people. He was fulfilling the promises and the prophecies that were spoken of by God himself in the Old Testament. That's remarkable. And that this king was presented on a donkey means something very, very powerful. It means that Jesus, this king, it means that he came in peace. It means that he came in peace. And this is seen in the scriptures that when a king rode on a donkey, it speaks of peace. Solomon, when he was being commissioned as the king, rode on a donkey. And if you look in the book of Kings, and if you look in the Judges, and you look at the people that rode on donkeys, it was to symbolize peace, okay? However, if a king came not on a donkey, but if a king came riding into a city on a horse, It wasn't for peace. It would be for war. And so the first coming of Jesus was not to bring judgment, but to bring peace. Jesus came to this earth at his first coming to bring peace between God and man. The messianic promise from one of our favorite passages in the Old Testament regarding the Messiah, Isaiah 9:6. Many of you guys remember that. Isaiah 6 talks about, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given." It also says that he would be the Prince of Peace, or that Jesus would be the King of Peace. And that's why he came. He came to bring peace between sinful man and a holy God. I want you to think about this. You might write these passages down. Paul, the Apostle Paul, he knows something about having peace with God. He knows something about being a rebel and then being brought into a right relationship with God because of Jesus. And he taught the church in Rome that Jesus died on the cross for our sin, and he was raised on the third day for our justification. So that means that our sins are forgiven, and because Jesus was raised from the dead, it means that we're justified. And that's a fancy word which means regarding a relationship with God. It's justified, never sinned. That's what Jesus does for us. He died on the cross for our sin, and he rose from the grave for our justification, so that we can have peace with God. We can have a right relationship with God. And that's found, my friends, at the end of Romans chapter 4. You can look that up later. And then we read a powerful, powerful verse in chapter 5 and verse 1, where Paul says, "Therefore, because of that truth, having been justified by faith," not of works, by faith, believing in Jesus, "we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Oh, isn't that a miraculous promise, Christian? That means that when we believe in Jesus and what he did for us 2,000 years ago, we're forgiven and we can now have peace with God. I want you to think about this. Many people right now in our world, they don't have peaceful hearts. There's a situation that you guys know well aware of, and I'm almost hesitant to even say it because we hear about it all the time. You guys know what the trial is that I'm talking about. You guys know what the issue is, right? And there are many people who are not at peace right now. They're not at peace. And so world events have caused them to be stressed and stressed out and bummed out and depressed. But look, there is a greater stress that's upon people's hearts, upon a man, upon a woman, upon a person, however young, however old, that is very, very stressful. And that weight, it has to do with people seeking a peace with God, but they're looking in all the wrong places. The most important peace for humans to have is peace with God, their creator. And I'm just here as a communicator to say that peace with God is available today for those who put their trust in Jesus, who is the Prince of Peace. He's the King of Peace. I mean, if you want peace, why not go to the King of Peace? He's all about peace. His first coming was all about peace so that he can reconcile a sinful man, sinful humans, to a holy God. That was why he came. He came to bring peace. And what we find in the Gospels, if you look at the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you find that when Jesus was coming down the Mount of Olives, at some point, he must have stopped, and he's looking over Jerusalem. He probably could see some people, but he saw Jerusalem as a whole. And do you remember what Jesus did? Jesus wept. He wept over Jerusalem, because they had a misconception about peace. They were looking to a political leader or a political solution to have peace. They wanted a military leader to have peace. But while they were praising Jesus and while they were crying out, "Hosanna, save now," on this day, they did not understand that Jesus had come for their peace. Not just the peace in their mind because of the political or military situation, but peace in their heart so that they could be right with God. That's why Jesus came. And that's the most important peace to have. Listen to what the Gospel of Luke records. This is Luke chapter 19 and verses 41 and 42. Now, as Jesus drew near Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it. And he said, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes." So here Jesus is looking upon Jerusalem. He weeps over it because he said, if you had known, even you, if you had just known what was happening right now, what was going on that was in the process of you having a peace relationship with God, no longer being rebels, but being right with God. If you, even you, you rebels, you sinners, even you, if you had only known, but you did not know the day of your visitation, you did not know what was happening on a spiritual level, you could not hear because you would not hear. And so now they are hidden from your eyes. And we could spend a lot of time talking about what God did. He blinded the hearts of the Jewish people for a time, so that the gospel would go to the Gentiles. And then the Gentiles would provoke the Jewish people to jealousy so that in the last days, Israel as a nation would become saved. And so Paul talks about that in Romans 9, 10, 11. Has God cast his people off? Has God cast them away? Certainly not. Oh, my friends, God has a great plan for the Jewish people. And even now, we see more and more Jewish people coming to faith in the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the promised one from the Old Testament. And it's exciting to see. And so you can just sense Jesus was coming to his own people, but his own people received him not. Jesus came so that sinful man could have peace with a holy God. But just as what happened 2,000 years ago, they did not know the time of their visitation. And you know what? Jesus holds them accountable. He holds them accountable because they should have known that this day was the day that was for their peace. Even the religious rulers, they should have been looking forward to the coming Messiah and Jesus coming in to Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. They should have been pointing people to Jesus, but they did not. And the reason for this is because Daniel predicted this very day over 450 years prior to this day. So Jesus, the king, was announced in many prophecies, but we've talked about Zechariah 9:9. We've already talked about Psalms 118 and verse 26, but there's more. In Luke 19:44, chapter 19, verse 44, Jesus says that the people did not know the time of their visitation. And what he's referring to is the very day that Jesus would be presented to Israel as their Messiah. And I want you guys to track with me because this is a very, very powerful passage of Scripture, and this is one of the reasons Jesus was holding them accountable. In Daniel, the prophet Daniel, in chapter 9 and verse 25, he says this, "Know and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks." And so this is God's information, God's message given to the angel, given to Daniel, thousands of years ago. And there's a certain time period. There's a certain prophecy here that he says, "Know this, that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince," that there's a certain time period. And he basically says that there's going to be 69 weeks. So from the going forth of the command, you could start counting in this Jewish way of counting 69 weeks. And so let's just talk about this prophecy in a very, very simple way. I'm going to boil it down. To grasp this prophecy, we just need to understand a couple of things, okay? If you're taking notes, again, we're moving in on the outline, sub-point one. He says, "Know and understand." Know and understand. Jesus tells us in Matthew 24:15 that we should know and understand this prophecy in the book of Daniel, okay? So we can't say, "Well, I'm just not into prophecy." No, Jesus told us to know and understand this prophecy from the book of Daniel chapter 9. That's the first thing. Number two, there were many different decrees and commands to rebuild the temple in the Old Testament, but listen to this. There was only one command to rebuild the city, to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And that happens in another amazing Old Testament book, in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah. And in Nehemiah chapter 2, in verses 1 through 8, King Artaxerxes gives the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And guess what? We find out from research, but specifically one of the most amazing books of research on this topic and on this passage is a book called The Coming Prince by Sir Robert Anderson. But this date that I'm about to give you, this is locked down in secular history, which is great. This date that Artaxerxes, King Artaxerxes, gave to Nehemiah to restore and rebuild Jerusalem happened on March 14th, 445 BC. There's a date for it, March 14th, 445 BC. Number three, when we talk about this time period from the going forth of the command until Messiah, it says in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, that there are going to be 69 weeks. 69 weeks. What does that mean? What does a week mean? Well, a week is a week of years, meaning seven. So in our culture, we have a decade, right? And maybe some of you kids can guess how many years are in a decade. How many years are in a decade? 10. You're right. There are 10 years in a decade. And so in the Jewish concept and mindset of things, when they talked about a week, it can be a week of days. How many days are in a week? Seven. Or it could be a week of years, and there would be 7 years in a week. And so from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, there's 69 periods of seven. And so when you multiply 69 times seven, you get 483. When you calculate that out in days, they had a 360-day year at that time, and you account for leap years, and interesting, some of you guys will appreciate this, you also have to calculate for the 1 year between 1 BC and 1 AD, because it would seem like 2 years, but it's really only 1 year. When you account for technical things like that, you come up with 173,880 days. And so from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem on March 14th, 445 BC, you start counting 173,880 days, and you come to April 6th, 32 AD. Just take a guess what day that was. Go ahead, what day is it? Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday 2,000 years ago. The day that God is presenting the Messiah, the Prince, to Israel and the world. Isn't that amazing? That is amazing. That's why Jesus told them that you need to understand and know this, okay? We need to understand this. It's an amazing prophecy that God, because he's God, can be accurate to the day, to the day. We can trust our Bibles, my friends. Now, Messiah means anointed. It means anointed, the anointed one, God's anointed one. And what happened the day before at the supper? Mary anointed Jesus with very fragrant oil. So just get this picture. To the day the Messiah is being presented, the anointed one of God is being presented to Israel, and he is anointed of God, but he's also anointed with oil. And the oil that Mary would have put on him, on his feet the night before, would have still been very, very fragrant the next day. And so for Mary, it was an act of worship. But Jesus said it was for my burial. Very, very powerful. He's basically indicating that what Mary did, her act of worship, it was prophetic even in itself, because Jesus was born to die for us sinners, so we could be right with God. So people should have been glad for the right reasons, but they did not know the time of their visitation. The people were crying out words from the great messianic Psalm 118, yet they didn't understand the great grand significance of this day. The verse just before the one that they're quoting here in John 12, 13, it says this, "This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. You know, some of you guys have that as a promise verse, or you have it on your refrigerator. You probably have it underlined. We post it on social media. And yes, we should be glad in this day. The Lord has made it, right? Amen? Can I get an amen? You guys can say amen in your living rooms. Amen? Amen. Okay, you guys can even type that in the comments too. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. My friends, the prophetic context is Palm Sunday 2,000 years ago. They should have been glad because God created that specific day for Jesus to be presented as the Messiah. That is so tremendous. So tremendous. This day was so important that Jesus said in Luke 19 and verse 40 that if the people were not crying out, if the people were not worshiping the Lord, that the rocks would cry out. That's how epic and awesome and tremendous and important this day was 2,000 years ago. And he's weeping over Jerusalem because they did not know the time of their visitation. And I just want to encourage you, some of you right now, that you should know the time of your visitation today. The Bible says that today is the day of salvation. My friends, if you're not right with God, today is the day to do that. Today is the time of your visitation, and it's important for you to be right with God through Jesus Christ. You know, we're living in the last of the last days, and it is not time to be rebelling against God. It's not time to be planning some scheme to sin against God right now. It's time to be right with God. And so whatever he's doing in your heart and in your life right now, any kind of conviction by the power of the Holy Spirit, please don't resist that. You can confess your sins to God, and God, who is faithful and just, will forgive you and cleanse you of unrighteousness. And you just have to go to him. And I will give you that opportunity later on in just a little bit. But we should be glad that Jesus came as the Prince of Peace so that we can have peace with God. And that's why Palm Sunday is so significant. There are many more prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, but we need to understand that his coming was spoken of, it was promised, and it was anticipated in Old Testament prophecy. And it's because of fulfilled prophecy that we can trust the Bible completely and trust as well that the prophecies regarding the future will be fulfilled by God. Isn't that amazing? All of the prophecies have been fulfilled up to this point, and there's prophecies that have yet to be fulfilled. And so we can have complete confidence that God is going to continue to fulfill his word. And so number one, the king is announced in prophecy. But number two, the king was announced without understanding. The people didn't get it. Look at verse 16 again, if you would, with me. His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. And so even the disciples who were with Jesus for 3 years, they didn't understand the ramifications of all this. But after Jesus was glorified and ascended into heaven, then they realized that they were in the middle of prophecy being fulfilled. They realized that they were in the midst of it all. Now, it's highly, highly, highly unlikely that they were going to acquire the donkey and they were thinking on the way over to this village, hey, Zechariah prophesied this. Yeah, that's right. That's Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. We're in the middle of prophecy. Even chapters and verses, they wouldn't have said that because those would come much, much later. But this verse tells us that they were just obeying Jesus and they were a part of prophecy, but they didn't even realize it at the time. But then later, after the resurrection, the disciples would realize, like the light bulbs would go off. They would have that eureka moment, that epiphany moment, and they would finally get it. But not only would they understand, they would get it, they would embrace the gospel, they would be saved, they would be filled with the Holy Spirit, and they would tell other people about the good news. And so that's like us, isn't it? It's like us. Sometimes it takes us a while to get it. And I want to encourage you in these last days, in these difficult days, keep looking to Jesus. Keep reading the Bible. Keep studying the scriptures. And don't ever stop learning about the Bible, because in the Bible contain the words of life. They contain the words of life. And everything that we need to live a godly life is found right here in these precious promises. Everything we need to have a relationship with God, and respond to God because he saved us, it's right here. Everything that we need to honor God and be saved from our sin and have a future with him in heaven is found right here in the Bible. We're saved by grace, and now everything that we do is out of love for him in response to the grace that he's shown us. And so when I talk about that everything that pertains to life and godliness is found right here, yes, it is. But keep this in mind, and make no mistake about this, is that these things are done in response to so great a salvation. We do not clean ourselves up to be acceptable to God. We do not act godly so that God would have favor upon us. We do not need to do good deeds so that God will love us more than he already does. No, and 1,000 times, no. We're saved by grace, and now we respond to so great a salvation. And so every deed we do is worship to the one who saved us from sin and eternal death. And so may we never forget that. So the king was announced in prophecy. He was announced without understanding. But then in verse 19, we discover that he was announced in spite of his enemies. Take a look at verse 17. John chapter 12, verse 17. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him because they heard that he'd done this great sign of raising Lazarus from the dead. And verse 19, the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, you see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. And so the Pharisees had already been conspiring to kill Jesus. But now the popularity of Jesus were making his enemies angry. They're exaggerating, of course, at this time. But their words would be prophetic. Look, the world has gone after him. You know, they're upset because they're not getting the attention and the accolade that Jesus is. People are believing in him. They're trusting in him. They're leaning into the gospel of the kingdom of God that he was preaching. And the Pharisees, because of their pride and their position that they didn't want to lose, they are being rubbed in the wrong way. And this is very, very similar. They didn't even know what they were saying. They're saying, look, the world will go after him. And you look at what the world has done over the last 2,000 years. And people all over the world have gone after Jesus unto salvation. And this is really similar to what we can read in the previous chapter, in chapter 11 and verses 49 through 51, regarding the words of Caiaphas, the high priest. Listen to this. This will blow your mind. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, he said to them, speaking to the Pharisees and other religious rulers, he says, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it's expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. Now, this he didn't say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. They're plotting the death of Jesus, and he says it's a really good thing that Jesus dies so the whole nation doesn't perish. He had no clue what he was saying. He thought that that meant one thing, but God used him because he was the high priest. He had a position, and God says, oh no, I'm going to use your words in a way that you'll probably be angry later. Wow. Well, the truth is, when someone believes on Jesus and puts their trust in him, Jesus will never disappoint. He will never disappoint. And so we've looked at some major sections of Scripture here, and then the last major section in verses 20 through 22 is the king's appeal to the world. The king's appeal to the world. Verse 20, if you would. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast of Passover. And so these are not Jewish people. These are Gentiles who have come to worship at the feast. And then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. And Philip came and he told Andrew, and in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus. And so at this time, there are Greeks. Okay, there are Greek people who would be also called Gentiles, who heard about Jesus, they heard about his miracles, and they found one of the disciples, and they said to Philip, Philip, we want to see Jesus. We want to connect with Jesus. And listen, when Jesus taught, when he taught the scriptures, when he taught about the kingdom, when he taught about God things, The Bible tells us that the Gentiles heard him gladly because no one ever talked like Jesus before. And you think about it, you have God in the flesh commenting about God and his kingdom and the things that he does and the things that he's going to do. And so when you read about the Gentiles hearing about the gospel and hearing about the kingdom, they heard Jesus gladly and they always wanted more. They were leaning in and they were responding to the work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. When we read about Jesus, when we hear about Jesus and how he loves people and works in their lives, we should desire the same thing. We should desire to see Jesus in our life and in our marriages, in our families, in our workplaces, in our schools, and in our world. We should desire for people to see Jesus. Matthew chapter 21, verse 10, we read, "On this day, the whole city was moved on Palm Sunday," especially as Jesus was coming into Jerusalem. He was ascending up Jerusalem into the temple area, and people were saying, "Who is this? Who is this guy?" There's like a parade. The whole city is in an uproar. And they said, the multitudes said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." So I want to encourage you that we should not seek to know Jesus only intellectually, but spiritually as well. It should not be that we only have a mental assent that Jesus existed, but that we believe on him for who he is and what he did for us. If you come to Jesus, you believe on Jesus, you say, "Jesus, I need help." You know, praying is just talking with Jesus. But when you come to Jesus, he will accept you. That's why he came. He came to accept you and forgive you based on what he did on the cross, and get you into a right relationship with God, your creator. I love Romans 10:11. "For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." It means that you can believe on Jesus right now, and Jesus is going to say, "I accept you." He's not going to cast you out. So Jesus came the first time on a donkey to bring peace. He came the first time to save. But know this. Know this, my friends, that Jesus is coming again. He told us that he's coming again. Even in John chapter 14 and verse 3, he said, "I will come again." He's going to come again. He's going to come again. He's going to come in first to take believers off this earth to be with him, but then he's going to come back not on a donkey. Do you remember what he's going to come back on? He's going to come back on a horse. And he's not coming to bring peace this time. That was his first coming. He's going to come and he's going to bring judgment and he's going to bring war. And so the people of Jesus' day waved palm branches because they had the wrong expectations. And it's my prayer that we all realize that Jesus is still offering mankind peace with God through him. God says that he doesn't wish for any to perish, but for all to come to a saving knowledge of his Son. The Bible says that today is the day of salvation. And I pray that you would call upon the name of Jesus if you've not done so. If you are saved, it's my prayer that you would do what the disciples did just in this passage, that you would bring people to Jesus, that you would bring people to Jesus, that you would live such a life that people can see Jesus in you, and that when they say, "We want to see Jesus," that you would tell them about Jesus, that you would allow them to see Jesus, not just from your life, but from your words. And so the title of this message is "The King is Coming." He's already come into Jerusalem to fulfill prophecy at his first coming, but you can mark my words, and more importantly, his words, that Jesus will come again. And there's a number of prophecies that are on the horizon. There are a number of prophecies, my friends, that are being fulfilled right now. We're seeing Old Testament-type plagues happening right now to shake people up and to get people's attention. The kingdoms of the world, the nations of the world, the economies of the world are being shaken so that people would look up, so that they would look to God, their maker, and they would be right with him. The things that Jesus said would take place and would be increasing before his coming are happening right now. I mentioned earlier an earthquake just yesterday in California. There are earthquakes that are happening with greater intensity and greater frequency, just like Jesus said. And even plagues and pestilences and diseases. I'm not going to mention it. I'm not going to say it. He said these things will be on the rise like birth pangs of a pregnant woman. He says when you see these things begin to take place, look up because your redemption draws nigh. My friends, Jesus did not give us prophecy to scare us. He gave us prophecy to prepare us so that we can be prepared. We have something that the world does not. We have the game plan. We have the scriptures. We understand where it's all going. Like any good textbook, you look up the answers. They're in the back of the book. And we know where all this is going. And God has given us his word so that we can understand, so that we can honor him in these last days, and so that we can tell people about the kingdom of God. And so today is a good day to be right with the Lord. It's a good day to come to the Lord, to be saved. It's a good day to be in a place where you're loving his appearing. And can you say that? Are you in love with the idea that Jesus could come back at any moment? Are you in love with that idea? Or are you saying, no, I want my master to delay his coming. I've got some things I want to do. I've got some goals I want to accomplish. You know, more and more, I am loving this future appearing of Jesus at the rapture of the church more and more. I say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Maranatha, Lord Jesus. And I want to encourage you, that should be our heart. That should be a heart. There's a problem. There's a biblical problem when you say, my master should delay his coming, and I'm not interested in his coming for the church. And so I want you to just be in that place, Christian, where you could say, I'm in love with the concept of Jesus coming back for us right now. John even says in 1 John chapter 3 that he who has this hope in himself purifies himself. It does not make us lazy. It purifies a believer and it causes us to get busy. And so my friends, on this day 2,000 years ago, Jesus was presented as the King of Kings and the King of Peace. And he came to bring peace. And he came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, fulfilling Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9 very, very specifically, as we saw in our text. But as we also learned from Psalm 118, that great messianic psalm, this is the day that the Lord has made, and let us rejoice and be glad in it. Amen? Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we just want to say how much we love you. We want to communicate that we confess to you that you are the Lord and there is no other. We say to you, Jesus, that we want to love your appearing even more and more. And we realize that you're at the door. The Bible says the judge is at the door. You are ready to pick up your bride and you're just waiting for that command from God the Father. And so, Jesus, thank you for being who you are. Thank you for coming in such a beautiful and humble way that we can relate to and that we can receive. And Jesus, we love that you came to bring peace between us and God, and that by believing in you, we can have life in your name, the forgiveness of sins, the future resurrection, and a life everlasting with you for all eternity. We're thankful for that, Jesus. And so we just want to say, you're awesome. We love you. We thank you for this time. And I just pray that you would continue to work in us as we prepare our hearts for communion and as we celebrate what you did for us on the cross 2,000 years ago. In your name, amen. Amen. Hey, I just want to finish with a couple things. We're going to sing one last song and then I will I want to bless you and pray for you, but this whole situation, I'm not going to say it, has affected the entire world, and it may have changed your plans, however small or however great. It may have changed your business plans, your vacation plans, your travel plans, school plans. For many of us, it's changed our exercise plans, okay? But listen to this. I want you to hear me. It doesn't change the plans of God. God is not rattled by this, and he loves people, and he simply is desiring for people to come into a right relationship with him. And right now, he's using this trial to get right with him and get people to focus on things that matter, on eternal things, on things that can't be shaken. And if you're shaken right now and you're realizing that you haven't put your trust in Jesus, right now I want to give you that opportunity. And it's very, very simple. You just need to admit that you're a sinner and that you need Jesus in your life. You need to believe on Him, that He died on the cross for your sins and God raised Him from the dead, and you need to confess Him as Lord. If you call upon the name of the Lord right now, the Bible promises that He will not put you to shame or cast you out. And if that's you right now and you need to trust in Jesus, you need to call on His name, you can do that by praying a simple prayer right now. I just want you to pray along with me. Maybe you need to rededicate your life. That's okay too. But even you Christians out there, you can pray this along with me. And you can just simply say, Dear Jesus, I come to You and I know that I'm a sinner. I've broken Your laws. I've rebelled against You for far too long. I ask that You would forgive me because of the finished work of Jesus on the cross. Bring forgiveness to my life. Bring healing. Bring blessing. Thank You, Jesus, for dying for me. Help me to live for You. Come into my life. Be the Lord of my life. And help me to honor You all the days of my life. Thank You for giving me eternal life and that I can know that when I die, I will be in heaven with You for all eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to encourage you, if you prayed that prayer, tell somebody, reach out to us some way. We want to pray with you, connect with you, and there is a great celebration in heaven right now. And so 2020, it's not the year of bad news. This is the year of God's good news, and His good news is still going out.